Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and it'll be on the screen as well. If then there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection with mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Yes, thank you, John. It's great. John, you could have a radio voice. Like, you could just, like, for sure, like, my goodness, I could fall asleep to that soothing voice every day. Yeah, for sure. What a wonderful voice, hey? Amazing. It was May of 2022, 1 month after Alberta lifted all of their public health restrictions due to the coronavirus. Anyone remember when the restrictions lifted? Like many pastors in the city, I was anticipating a flood of people piling back into the church, like clamoring over each other to come back to church on Sundays. It was the refrain that I heard all the time over every Zoom Bible study and every Zoom prayer meeting, that refrain of, Pastor, I can't wait till we can come back together again in the building. I can't wait till all of this is over and we can attend church in person again. And so all public health restrictions were lifted in March, 2 months earlier, and for the next 2 months, to my surprise, it was a slow trickle of people back into the building. After all, we had lived out of the rhythm of gathering for 2 whole years. And getting back into the habit of actually going to church was much harder than anticipated. Can I get a witness on that? The more honest congregants would say things like, oh, I'm so sorry, I underestimated how hard it would be to get up, feed the kids, get dressed, and be here on time. And so I told everyone in my family on Saturday night, listen, we're not going to miss church again, so we got to get out of the house by 9:30 to make the 10 a.m. service. And then the next day on Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m., we all discovered we're still in our pajamas, we hadn't eaten, and that we weren't going to make it yet again this week. And so we flipped on the TV and tuned in on the live stream, pajamas and all, and ate breakfast and joined in on the live stream. And so here I am in late May, like 3 months after all the restrictions are lifted, and I see a congregant that I hadn't seen for 2 years. Not once. He wasn't part of any of our Zoom calls. I didn't see him in any of our prayer meetings on Zoom. And he's at the church again. And so after church, after our service, I greeted him warmly and I said, Gary, wow, I can't believe it's been 2 years since I've last seen you. Gary is a baby boomer, a dedicated follower of Jesus. In previous churches that he attended, he had been on the board, he'd been an elder, he and his wife raised their kids in and through the ministries of the local church. Before the pandemic, regular attendance to a local church was part of his regular rhythm of life. He was one of those people who were like, we just go to church on Sunday. That's our rhythm. And Gary sees me, and he smiles, and then he comes in close, and he says in a low voice, good to see you too, Daniel. But to be honest with you, I haven't missed any of this at all. I was shocked and flabbergasted. And Gary goes on to say that this 2 years has convinced him that he doesn't need to be part of a local church anymore. He said, my love for God doesn't require coming to church on Sundays anymore. At first, being out of the rhythm of going to church was so hard for me. Can you imagine? I grew up going to church my entire life. But then over the past 2 years, it dawned on me that I hadn't been really getting much out of coming to church for a really, really long time. And on that note, good morning. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Redemption Church. Last week, Ben launched us into a vision series to look and reflect on our expanded new vision statements for our church. I'm going to read you the expanded statements. I probably should have made a slide for this, but you're going to have to just listen in. So he preached on the theme of loving God with both affection and action. Today, I'm going to preach on the theme of prioritizing the formation and flourishing of people. And next week, we're going to talk about how to bless the world with the message and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so Ben last week talked about what it means to love God with affection and action. And in his message, Ben pointed out, our love for God is a response to a love that he's first given to us. This is the foundation of Christianity. Being a Christian is a response to the love that God has first poured out upon us, poured out upon all humanity. In the words of the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, Volf says, the Christian faith doesn't have at its heart the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not even the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. These two commandments are an indispensable component of the Christian faith, but they are not its heart. If they were its heart, the Christian faith would be more a religion of law than a religion of love. In fact, in obliging people to love God with their whole hearts and neighbors as themselves, the Christian faith would then be a religion of impossible law. As a religion of love, however, the Christian faith is not primarily about what human beings are obliged to do, about human beings' concrete relations to one another, their various neighbors and fellow creatures and God. Instead, the Christian faith is primarily about God's relation to human beings and the world. Love here is not first of all human love, but God's love in relation to humans. It is primarily love received, not love practiced, or rather, it is love practiced as love received. Christianity is primarily love received, not love practiced. In other words, the love that we practice comes from the well of a love that first has to be revealed to us. And so if you think about it, even our first axiom, love God with affection and action, there's already frustration baked into our vision statement if you're interpreting that vision statement as something that you have to muster up, something that we have to oblige ourselves to do. And no amount of self-determination and effort is going to transform us into people who are in love and devoted to God in a way that is sufficiently adequate. If we read our first vision statement to love God with affection and action as something that begins with the human heart, some sort of affection and devotion that we have to achieve and prove and muster up by our sheer determination, our sheer willpower, we will end up living tremendously insecure lives. Now, if being a Christian is first about responding to a love that God has already given, like my friend Gary, is any of this even necessary then? Is it necessary to be here this morning? Why go to church then? Why is it necessary for you and I to be part of a local body of believers? Can't we just be receiving God's love without all the extra pain and encumbrance of having to hang out with weird people on a Sunday morning? Furthermore, subjecting myself to listen to a long-winded pastor who promises that he's going to land the plane and then goes on for another 20 minutes before he actually lands the plane? How is this keeping me in the love of God? Why is being part of a local church necessary for the formation and flourishing of God's people? How does any of this aid me in receiving and being transformed by God's love? And this is what we will explore today as we explore our second statement, prioritizing the formation and flourishing of people. The Christian vision for a person's formation and flourishing in Jesus is centered, again, on love. You can't get away with it. You can't get away from it. And love is a pretty sloppy word in the English language, if you ask me. Because it's the same word that I use to describe how I feel about my wife, and it's also the same word that I use to describe how I feel about a really good donut. Same word. I was reminded a couple of weeks ago, listening to a Pete Gregg sermon, about C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. Has anyone read The Four Loves before? In the 1960s, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the four different types of love found in the Greek language. The first is storge. Storge is the love of family. It's the love that most people experience first, the love of a mother or a father for their child. What we saw and witnessed this morning as Ben was holding baby Selah, this is storge love. This is family love, the love of your siblings, the love that you have for your parents. The second type of love is phileia, and it's what's known as brotherly love. It's the love of friendship. It's love that is cultivated in relationship and kindness with other people, the love of camaraderie that you feel when you belong to a group of peers. The third type of love is eros. This is sexual and romantic love. It's the form of love that is projected in like 90% of all music videos out there. It's the form of love that our culture worships to excess. There's nothing inherently wrong with eros. Let me say that again. There's nothing inherently wrong with eros. But in its excess, it will disfigure a person's soul. Eros is the beautiful but strange butterfly feelings in your stomach when you experience the beauty of first love. The love that you see on the face of young teenagers who are so madly in love with the idea of being in love with one another. The love that you see on the faces of a young couple on their wedding day. All of that, if you think about it, is eros. And that's a beautiful thing. The young couple on their wedding day, so caught up in romantic love for each other as they are making the most intense, outlandish vows to each other. It's almost comical, isn't it, at a wedding? See, when you get to officiate a wedding for a young couple who are bursting at the seams with romantic love for each other, for most young lovers on their wedding day, you have these young kids holding hands, gazing into each other's eyes at the altar, and they are making the most intense, costly promises to each other. What are they really saying in their vows to each other? Have you ever thought about the vows that you made on your wedding day? What are you saying? You're saying essentially, I'll be with you, even through a cancer diagnosis and treatments and the pain of all of that as your body is being taken away from you. We'll walk through every hard door together. That's what you're saying on your wedding day. You're saying we'll be by each other's side even when one of us has to go through a work-related crisis and can't work and the budget is tight and it feels like the whole world is closing in on us. We will do this together. We'll stick it out, work on our marriage, even when it's constant fights and we're like, I don't know if I even like you anymore, but we're in this together and we'll put in the work and we'll learn how to have hearts remain soft and tender towards each other, even when all the feelings of young love has faded away. See, there's no young couple on their wedding day that has any idea of the cost that this marriage is going to take on them personally. They actually have zero idea. They don't know the challenges that they'll stumble into 5 years from now or 10 years from now. But the feelings of eros and romantic love are so strong during the season of young love that no young couple can conceivably think that these intense romantic feelings could ever fade away. But the foundation of a strong marriage is not actually romantic love. It's not the foundation. It's important. It's essential, but it's not the foundation. And this is why the vows don't reflect eros. And this is why when I sit with couples and coach them on their vows, I will say point blank to them, please, please don't make your vows to one another hollow and vapid, filling it with frivolous promises that don't mean anything, like I promise to laugh at all your jokes even when they're not funny. The wedding vows, these intense promises that a wife and a husband are making to each other, they're not vows to articulate the warm, fuzzy feelings that young lovers are feeling for each other. They're the vows that articulate the highest form of love. And that's the word agape, the Greek word agape. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, I will love you till my last breath this side of eternity. Agape love describes a love that is self-sacrificial. It means to seek the well-being of others regardless of their response to your gesture of love. C.S. Lewis suggests that the three other forms of love, storge, phileia, eros, must be ruled by the highest form of love, agape. Because storge and phileia and eros, left untethered from agape, each one of these forms of love can become self-aggrandizing. They become self-seeking if left to excess. They become all the experiences of love that are aimed at building up yourself. So if you worship eros, the quest for sex can change your perception of a living, breathing person as simply a commodity. And sex becomes a form of consumerism, a desire to objectify another person and consume that person for your own sensual and physical pleasure without having to actually commit yourself to that person. And so instead of sex being a desire to express the totality of yourself to another person, it's, if left untethered from agape, it can become purely a mode of consumption. What can I get from this person? The same can happen with storge, the love of family, if untethered from sacrificial love. Family love can become competitive and cruel. Some of the most cruel forms of love can be found in storge, where relationships are now governed by favoritism, or sacrifices, these grand gestures of generosity, are then put on a ledger only to be cashed in at a later date. We sacrifice so much for you, now it's your turn to owe us what we deserve. Or because of familiarity and deep family connection, this familiarity to one another can become an excuse for cruelty towards one another, where families say the most horrific things to each other that they would dare not say to even a stranger or a coworker. Even in friendships, Lewis states that friendships can become what he calls a mutual admiration society, a group of friends that cares about nothing but its own exclusivity. Left untethered from agape, the danger is pride and arrogance towards those on the outside. Now, what does all this talk about the four loves have anything to do with our vision talk about prioritizing the formation and flourishing of people? Well, if you think about it, our second statement can suggest that our highest value in the church, if you read our second statement wrong, you can interpret it in a way that you believe that what we're trying to say is we're trying to create an experience of church as a place that is aimed at fulfilling your desires and your needs. And so the elders, staff, and I are going to work our fingers to the bone to curate bespoke church programs that fit your particular interests and wants so that your needs are met and you become the best version of you, leveling up every Sunday. Listen, that's a self-aggrandizing approach to church. And if we live with this attitude that the church exists to fill my needs, we quickly run into disillusionment. The moment the church starts to feel stale, for example, there's a tendency to say, yeah, well, it's just, I don't know why, it's just not fitting my needs anymore. And like my friend Gary, it's possible to come in after a long season of being away and say, I don't miss this in the slightest. I've come to realize it wasn't really serving my needs to begin with. I can love Jesus without his people, thank you very much. But what if Gary's response is actually revealing that he's losing the storyline of the gospel? What if he's actually losing the storyline of the gospel? That he's perhaps divorced his feelings about God's people from the agape love of Jesus. See, there's an old Cherokee parable that suggests within every person are two wolves. Do you know this parable? One wolf is good and does no harm. He lives in harmony with all around him and does not take offense when no offense is attended. The other wolf is full of anger, and the littlest thing will set him into fits of rage. And the Cherokee parable goes like this. The wolf that wins is the wolf that you feed. Miroslav Volf had a similar illustration in which he basically said, inside every person is both a Cain and an Abel. The first pair of brothers in the book of Genesis. For Volf, Abel is emblematic of a love that is genuine, unconditional, generous, and self-giving, while Cain is emblematic of a love that is corrupt, it's conditional, and self-seeking. And Volf says, each of us is never only either an Abel or a Cain, but almost always both at the same time. The two brothers struggling in our souls. And this struggle continues every day until God's kingdom will fully break through. Can we go to the next slide here? Because this is my vision of Cain and Abel. There you go. Actually, that's more indicative of Abel. Oh no, sorry, Cain and Cain there in that photo of stepbrothers there. This struggle of the two, the Abel and the Cain that exists in the human heart, it will continue until God's kingdom fully breaks through. But this struggle to feed the right brother or the right wolf is exponentially intensified by the environments that you are steeped in. We are living in a day that is marked by rugged and expressive individualism. So we live with mantras in our culture like, you be you. Be true to yourself at all costs. Follow your heart, find yourself, are being touted as a person's highest good in the culture that we live in. In the words of Trevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition, he writes, the goal of expressive individualism, the goal of life, is to discover and express your unique sense of self no matter what others may say or do to challenge your freedom of personality. The narrative arc of your life is finding your personal route to happiness by following your heart, expressing your true self, and in fighting whoever would oppose you, your society, your family, your past, or even your church. Expressive individualism says that I have an allegiance with myself that trumps all other allegiances. Therefore, there are times when I have to choose my own comfort and my own well-being at the cost of other people. So in the pandemic, for example, people hoarding and fighting over toilet paper. Do you remember this? Because of the perception that somehow toilet paper had become a scarce commodity. In 2023, the BBC put out this article entitled, Company Loyalty is Out, Touting Yourself is In. Any employers feel that right now, right? Waning are the days when employees would brag about the business they work for. Now they're prioritizing themselves. The article goes on to say, we are operating in an environment in which an individual's skills and competencies are considered their most valuable assets. In other words, employees are becoming more valued for the skills that they have rather than the pedigree they carry. And as recruiters reach out, these workers know it. And as a result, virtues like loyalty are increasingly less important from an employee's perspective. Seeing work as a place where relationships and friendships are forged, increasingly less important in this day and age. Employees care less about the company and consequently are more likely not to think twice about jumping ship to find something that better suits their preferred lifestyle. Yeah. And employees caring about the stress and extra load that they will cause for others on their team when they bounce, that is less important to them because their personal fit to the next thing is more important. Values like work-life balance and does this job fit my preferred lifestyle have come to the forefront of our values in our culture. Now listen, I'm not saying values like work-life balance are negative. They're not. There's certainly employees who have been crushed by the greed and ambition of their companies, right? Yeah. Right? It's a two-way street on this. In the words of Mark Sayers, though, One of the hardest groups to do ministry with is those who desire meaningful community and unlimited personal autonomy. It's hard to build anything meaningful together when the prevailing sense is that everyone is in it for themselves. And if we live the bulk of our lives, if the bulk of our lives are spent in environments that are steeped towards self-seeking fulfillment, self-aggrandizing visions of love, listen, we spend most of our week feeding the wrong wolf. What environments are we also tethered to that bend us towards a vision of love that is genuine, unconditional, generous, and sacrificial? And this is why I would still contend that you and me being part of a local body of believers is integral. It's essential to be formed into the likeness of Jesus. You cannot have formation in Jesus without the local church. The church is a community that is organized around a person. It's a community of people who have gathered around Jesus and his great love for us. And our passage this morning points out that you and I have been restored into community with God through Jesus' own loss of community with the Father. And this reconciliation with God is so powerful, and it's so real, and it has the power to restore estranged peoples as one. The great news of the gospel is that through Jesus, God not only forgives the sins that we commit against him, the great news of the gospel is that all my sins committed, regardless, against you and against God, all of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. So I can't really demand payment from you, nor can you really demand payment from me. Rather, because of Jesus, you and I can actually learn to extend and live a third way, to live in forgiveness with one another. We are a community that's actually called to embody the gospel in our relationships with one another. So let me explain it this way. So just as I've been loved by God, I now want to love you. Just as I've received incredible mercy from God, I now want to show mercy to any person that walks through those doors. Just as I've been forgiven by the God of the universe, now I want to live in forgiveness towards you. Just as God sought out to bless me, now I want to seek and bless you. God has sought my formation and flourishing through the love of Jesus, and as I receive this unconditional, unmerited, jaw-dropping, sacrificial love from Jesus, I'm so compelled by it. I want it to spill out into all my relationships. I want it to spill out over into all of my friendships, even to strangers, so that they too can experience formation and flourishing that comes from the love of Jesus. See, we're not a group of individuals that come together once a week to sing some songs and hear an uplifting message and then go off and seek our own ambitions in life. That's not the church. We're a community of people who are learning to live in the love of Jesus, and his love is so vital and real, it's transforming us. His love is tethering itself to all of our ambitions, all of our dreams, all of our desires. Wolf says it like this: human love isn't just motivated by divine love and modeled on it, but it is this, in fact, a modality of divine love. Human love, properly ordered, becomes a modality of God's love. Christians aren't people who are simply trying to emulate God's love. Human love is not merely a copy of God's love. When we genuinely love one another, we are embodying God's love. We become conduits of his actual love. Now, I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago as I rewatched an old movie called To End All Wars. Anyone ever see the movie To End All Wars? It's a movie based on the memoirs of a Scottish man named Ernest Gordon. The year is 1942, and Ernest Gordon is 24 years old, and he's graduated from university with a degree in philosophy, and he's just signed up for the British Army. And as he's signed up, he's captured off the coast of Singapore by the Japanese and put in a POW camp in Thailand near the River Kwai. And at this camp, he's subjected to some of the most horrific conditions known to man. Death at the POW camp is a daily reality for these prisoners of war. The guards are cruel. The food is wretched. The labor is punishing. They have to build a 420-kilometer railroad in 50-degree heat. Gordon described life in the camp as hell on earth. Life among prisoners has been reduced to survival of the fittest. The conditions are so dire that prisoners are stealing from each other, they harm each other, they snitch on each other, and acts of compassion are impossible. Why? Because this is hell on earth. It's estimated that 80,000 men died building that railroad track through the Thai jungle over a 2 to 3 year period of time. Gordon talks about three unimaginable acts that profoundly begin to transform this hell on earth. The first is that Gordon himself got sick with malaria, appendicitis, diphtheria, along with other various parasites, and he laid crippled in the camp morgue. The British medics, with no supplies, had no way to attend to his needs, and so they left him in the death house to die. But then two men came, Dusty Miller, a Protestant Christian, and Dinty Moore, a Roman Catholic, who gave up their own rations to feed Gordon. They bathed him and attended to him. They got him out of the death house. They built a makeshift shelter to get him away from the stench of death. They rubbed and massaged his legs to keep circulation going, and they nursed him back to health. A kind of compassion and self-sacrifice that was unimaginable in the hellish conditions of this camp. The second event was when a prisoner ended up dying of starvation because it was later found out that he was giving all of his rations to a dying friend. And this self-sacrifice cost him his own life. The third event was when, after a long day of labor building that railroad, one of the Japanese guards reported that a shovel was missing. The guard assembled all the workers, demanding the thief of the shovel to fess up. And when no one confessed, they aimed their rifles with the intent to kill all the members of that day's work party. And in that moment of desperation and terror, one of the prisoners came forward and said, "Yeah, it was me. I stole the shovel." And so they beat him so badly in front of all the other prisoners that he died of his wounds. And it turns out later that this Japanese guard had simply miscounted the tools, and there was actually no shovel missing at all. But it was this act of self-sacrificial love. When someone dared to go against the grain, against the culture that everyone was steeped in, something shifted in that hellish prisoner of war camp. Gordon went on to say that suddenly, instead of ignoring those who were suffering and dying, prisoners started to actually share their food with those in the camp who were most vulnerable. When someone died, which was a daily occurrence, they would dig graves for them and fashion small crosses, even after long, grueling days of labor themselves. Prisoners stopped stealing, they stopped fighting, and the power of sacrificial love had broken out in hell itself. Paul says in our passage, starting in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." This is agape love. And we live in a culture marked by such radical individualism that when we listen to verses like this one, because we're steeped in such expressive individualism, we hear same mind, same love, being of one mind, that sounds like indoctrination. He doesn't want me to think for myself. He doesn't want me to live for myself, to live my authentic life. Paul is saying it's the love of God. This love that we see so vividly in the person of Jesus, it has the power to form us and transform us. It brings us profoundly together, even in the harshest of conditions. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." I mean, that's difficult, isn't it? We live in an achievement culture. We're constantly evaluating ourselves against each other just to see how well we're doing in this life. So we compare our degrees, our pay stubs, where we live, our net worth. They all become reference points for whether or not we're more valuable than the people around us. And so Paul says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." Christian community, church community, is marked by humility and a love for others, that we would look to the interests of others, even over our own interests. This flies in the face of an expressive individualistic culture. Church community renounces superiority and inferiority and embraces the idea of humility. We're not designed to be an achievement culture in this room. We're a grace culture in this room. And as the people of God, we understand that no matter what we can accomplish with our hands, we're still broken. We're still fallen people. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all fallen short of what we were intended to be, who we were intended to become. And all of us deep down inside, we know that we're flawed. We're all leveled by our own sin. But the beautiful thing is that we are also lift up out of that because of grace. We're all deeply wrecked and ruined, but because of the grace of God, we're also deeply loved by God. And because of this, we can actually do away with rivalry and conceit. I'm not loved by God more than someone else because of my degree or my ethnicity, where I live, my paycheck, or any other trinket that I could add to my life. Grace says there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And then Paul gives us a vivid picture of what a loving and humble community actually looks at. He looks like. He says in verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, this love, this humility, this othered centeredness is most vividly seen in the person of Jesus. And only a personal experience with the love of Jesus can actually bring this kind of love out in your life. Look at what Paul says about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. This is a remarkable statement. This is a statement to say that Jesus is eternal and that forever he's existed co-equal with God the Father, having the same essence of the Father and yet distinct in person from the Father. It says, for all eternity, Jesus existed in equal standing with God, both in essence and in substance. And then it says, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Other translations say a thing of grasping. He did not consider equality with God a thing of exploitation. But he made himself nothing. This is what we call the incarnation. He took on flesh. He was born to a virgin teenager in a no-name town to very poor parents, taking on the form of a servant. The scripture says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is what we see in Jesus. Jesus considered our salvation more important than his own life. This is agape. He looked out to our interests, even above his own interests. This is agape. And though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us. Jesus would go broke to enrich us. He would lose and be brought low so that we would be lifted up. He would be condemned so that we could be forgiven. He would be cast out so that we could be brought in. He would be made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, and die in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can become friends of God, sons and daughters of the living God. This is the kind of love that Jesus shows us, and it's not only our entry point into relationship with God. If we dare receive this kind of love and let it do its intended work in us and on us, watch out. It has the power to transform and heal you and even make our lives a modality of God's love. So why do you need to go to church? Why isn't it enough for you to listen to podcasts, have a Bible study with your best friends? Why is it necessary to come here and tether yourself to the love of Jesus and then tether yourself to all of the lovely but strange people of Redemption Church? Well, if you think about it, the church is the only community of people on the planet that claim that the highest form of love is agape love. The highest love that you can give yourself to is most vividly seen in the person of Jesus. And the love of Jesus is sacrificial. It's unmerited. His love sought the well-being of others regardless of their response to it. It's a love that is not self-seeking or self-aggrandizing. And it's here that that love is supposed to be found. It's here. His love is here. His love is in the hearts of all the beautiful but strange people in this room. And his love is for every person on the planet. And see, it's only in community that gathers with this kind of conviction that the love of Jesus has the power to even cover over a multitude of sins and grievances. Listen, in a church that is built upon a bold claim like that, that claim is going to get tested, isn't it? And hopefully it's going to get proved, right? As we tether ourselves to Jesus and we tether ourselves to one another, in true gospel community where everyone is welcome, you're going to come up against people who hurt you. Anyone been hurt by a church person before? Wow, okay, we're a good church. It's like five people. We're like, the rest are like, nah, I've never been hurt. Never been hurt by a church person. In true gospel community, where everyone is welcome, you're going to come up against people who hurt you. That's the truth. And the expressive and rugged individualistic culture that we live in will tell you to write that person off and then live with bitterness in your heart towards that person forever. But in true gospel community, you have the opportunity to say, I'm learning to receive Jesus' forgiveness, and now I'm learning to extend his forgiveness. If you're in a community, you're going to get around people that are needy. Can I get a witness on that? You'll meet people with financial needs, physical needs, emotional needs, and because of all of this, you're going to have to learn compassion. Do you know what happens when you cut yourself off from those who are needy? That's when expressive individualism will tell you, look, can't you see that I'm just trying to take care of my own needs? I've got my own problems to deal with. And so expressive individualism will say, cut yourself off from people who are needy. And what will happen is that your soul will shrink in its ability to be compassionate towards other people. But in gospel community where everyone is welcome, this is a venue to learn compassion and live in compassion, just like Jesus was compassionate towards you. And when you're in a community, you're going to be around people that have needs, and you're going to have to learn how to share and give up your claims on your stuff and your time. Just like Jesus gave up all claims to himself, humbled himself, and became nothing for you. And as you're learning these things, your soul is beginning to what? It's beginning to conform. It's going to look strange, but somehow your soul's going to flourish as it becomes more and more like the image of Jesus. See, it's only in community that we can say, I've received forgiveness, now I'm learning to live in forgiveness. I've received love, now I'm learning to live in love towards others. I've received compassion, now I'm learning to live in compassion towards others that God has brought into my life. I've received patience from God, now I'm learning to live patiently towards others that God has brought into my life. I've received unmerited kindness from God, and now I'm learning to live in that unmerited kindness towards others that God has brought into my life. And that's what's happening as you're living in the tethered to the agape love of Jesus. Your soul flourishes and you're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Can we put up Philippians chapter 2, the last couple slides there? As a gesture of our commitment to live in this love. If you're able, would you stand with me in this moment? And why don't we read this together? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment. And Jesus, we desire to be so transformed by your love, to drink deeply out of the well of God's love. that it work its way into every nook and cranny of our soul, and that it would spill out, Lord, in beautiful love towards the people that you've entrusted to our care. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to invite Cheryl to come on up.